the word. We humble ourselves afresh under your mighty hand. I pray for fresh unction and anointing, firstly, upon my heart and my lips, so I will speak indeed as I should, as an oracle of God. Secondly, upon the ears and the hearts of all who will hear me, those who are physically present, as well as those who will be hearing me remotely, electronically, so your word will flow freely from you through me to your people to do an internal and eternal work in every heart, including my own, in particular, to cause our wills to become more humble, minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. For the prayer as I speak, the power of the Spirit of God be released in great as well as in sufficient measure to back these words and follow them wherever they are heard and released in all the earth. Yes, power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes and free men so that they will become doers of the things that they hear and not hearers only. I also pray for mercy to be faithful, to deliver the word with precision, redeem the time, and say only what you want me to say, bringing out of the treasure of this word things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement with me, receiving every blessing mentioned in that prayer in their individual lives, all individually agreed and said, amen. This is our school of perfection. We are teaching on Christian perfection, using the Lord Jesus Christ both as our pattern as well as our goal. We're doing this because we're in what the Bible calls the third day, which is the third millennium from the birth of Christ, during which time the scripture says the church will be perfected. It says, today and tomorrow I do cast out devils and do cures in Luke 13:32. So the third day I'll be perfected. The Bible says one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. So the perfection of the church is the time for its, like it says in the book of Psalm 102, it says, you know, the very time, the appointed time has come. So perfection is simply a spiritual condition in which the residual sin nature in our souls and bodies are completely dominated, firstly, and then secondly, flushed out by the blood of Jesus, the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. To appreciate this, you have to understand that when you get born again, what gets born again is your spirit. The Lord Jesus said that which is spirit is spirit. Which is born of spirit to spirit. But the soul, which is the mind, the will, and the emotions, is not born again. The body, of course you know that, is not born again. But the good news is that the divine nature that has been planted in the spirit can and should, you know, clean out, dominate and clean out what is left of the sin nature in the soul and the body. And this condition in which all of that residual sin nature has been cleansed out is what we call perfection. The Bible describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. It's our responsibility, but it can be done with the help of the Holy Spirit from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting, that's that word perfection there, holiness and the fear of God, showing firstly that it is in the present continuous sense. In other words, it's a process. It's not something that happens overnight. You know, and the ultimate goal is that perfection. You know, it says perfecting holiness. So a time comes when that holiness is actually perfected. The book of Ephesians reveals to us that the purpose of the fivefold ministries, the fivefold ministry anointings of evangelist, pastor, teacher, prophet, and apostle, is to perfect the church. And he emphasizes this fact in verse 15, which is that speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things. The Bible doesn't exaggerate. It says all things means all things. It means everything you can see as recorded in the four Gospels in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I as individuals are expected, you know, to grow up into. In other words, we should do the same things he did. In fact, he said so. He said, not only we will do what he did, but we will even do greater. So we are in that time now, and the purpose of this perfection is so that we can be trusted, because our character, the divine character and life in us, would have been so developed to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ that God can now entrust us with the power of the Spirit without measure. We have the Holy Spirit already, born again by the Holy Spirit. Even people who don't speak in tongues have the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. It's just measures. The person who's baptized in the Holy Spirit has a greater measure than the person who's just born again. And the person who's baptized in the Holy Spirit has what the Bible calls the earnest. It calls it a down payment, like a deposit of the Spirit, of the power of the Holy Spirit. However, there is a further measure with the Bible calls the Spirit without measure, which is what Jesus had, of the Spirit that we are to inherit. And it's not possible for God to give that to us if we have not been perfected and His character in us has not been formed to the degree it was in the life and the ministry of Jesus. This Spirit without measure is what we actually see in the four Gospels, which some of us in the past have misunderstood to think that it's the same measure that we have now. No, it's not. You know, it's the measure that turns water to wine. We haven't heard of that, as far as I know, in church history from the time Jesus did it till now. It's the measure that walks on water. It's the measure that heals the sick instantly, cleanses the lepers instantly, raises the dead instantly. We don't see that. You know, we haven't seen much of that in the last 2,000 years. Seen a little bit of, even when we've seen it, it's been in trickles, And usually it's not an instant. It's certainly not like what it was in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Those scriptures really, they inspire me. They instruct and inspire me. Where his virtue went out of him and healed them all. That's what the Spirit without measure does. And it's because there's no more sin nature in the soul and in the body. So the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything hindering it from flowing out from us to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead. That's why it does it. And then it does it instantly. You see that in the mystery of Jesus Christ. That's the overriding characteristic of the Spirit without measure. The results are instant. And it's because of the magnitude, that's why it's called the Spirit without measure, the magnitude of the power of God that it makes available. So it produces instant healing, instant cleansing of the lepers, instant raising of the dead. Even Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, Jesus was able to raise him up instantly. He just said one word, "Lazarus, come forth," and there was. Bingo. Hallelujah. And so that's what we have to inherit. That's the purpose of this perfection, to inherit the Spirit without measure. And then the purpose of the Spirit without measure is so that we can make disciples, get the prosperity, spoke about this last week, I'll mention it again today, that we need, because it takes a lot of financial resources, as well as the anointing, to go into every tongue, tribe, and kindred upon the earth, and not just preach to them and get them born again, but to get a company of them in every tribe among them that will become disciples, as typified by the 12 apostles and the 70 disciples of Jesus. See, everything in Jesus' life was a pattern. So even his discipleship was a pattern. So if we want to be like him, we too have to have in every tribe, tongue, and kindred, say about 82, well, let's just call it 100, 100 disciples. There'll be a lot of people, millions may be born again. But out of the hundreds, thousands, or millions that get born again, we need to have a crop, like 100 of them that become like Peter, James, and John, that heal the sick, cleanse the leper, and raise the dead, so that they will become a witness to their own people. That must now, watch this, be reproduced in every tribe, tongue, and kindred. That's a tall order. That is the Great Commission. Not just preaching on television, not just having stadium crusades and getting people born again. That's a beginning. We don't despise it. But the ultimate is, and you can't do it without Spirit without measure. Because certainly you can't give what you don't have. So that's what it's all about. So we're studying the ministry of the life of Jesus, in the book of Matthew. And in our last lesson, we stopped in we're looking at verses 19 through 21, where he was talking about not laying up treasures in the heaven. Just before I go into that, I also want to mention this. I said this yesterday. I'll probably do it again on Sunday. Remind me if I don't. You know, about the Feast of Tabernacles. This experience of the perfection of Christ, of the perfection of the character of Christ, and the subsequent inheriting of the Spirit without measure is typified by the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. To appreciate that, you have to understand that there were three feasts, three religious festivals in ancient Israel that God gave to them that were to typify the experience of the church. The first feast, which is Passover, typifies our being born again. We've experienced that. The second feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost, typifies our being baptized with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and receiving the earnest, the down payment of the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got that, thank God. But there's a third one. This third one is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it typifies us gathering in the fruit of the Spirit. Because, you see, the Feast of Tabernacles was performed at the end of the year. The Jewish calendar has an agricultural calendar, then it has the religious calendar, you know. So at the end of the year, they had three harvests in Israel, which actually correspond to the three feasts. They had a barley harvest, which corresponded to Passover. They had a wheat harvest, which corresponds to Pentecost. And then they had a fruit harvest. That's when they harvested the grapes and all of that. So the Feast of Tabernacles is called the Feast of Ingathering. So fast forward to the New Testament, what it typifies, what it speaks to us today, is when we gather in the fruit of the Spirit, which is the perfection of the love of God, you know. And then it also typifies the ingathering of the harvest of the nations, what I've just spoken about, that great commission, which cannot happen without the ingathering of the fruit of the Spirit, the perfection of the love of God, which will now bring the inheritance of the Spirit without measure, that will now bring in the harvest of the nations. So, and this last Feast of Tabernacles, by the grace and the mercy of God, we had great expectation for this glory to begin to manifest, but it didn't. Now, that does not mean that it's not being fulfilled. It actually is. So I went to seek the Lord about it. The Bible says that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the honor of kings to search it out. And then Jesus said in John chapter 6, he said that search the scriptures. So how do we search? When something doesn't happen the way we expect it to happen, we go back into the Word. We pray. Pray in the Spirit. We search God. And God showed me what is happening. You see, what has happened, or what is happening rather, because it's present truth, is this. You've got two aspects of the manifestation. You've got the collective, and then you've got the individual. For the collective, we see the collective fulfilled. Well, Passover, you know, happened on the day of Passover. Jesus actually died on the cross that day. 3 days later, still in that time of Passover, you know, after he was raised from the dead on what we call Easter Sunday, that evening, very early in the morning, John, the beloved, got born again. He was the first person to get born again. Secondly, Mary Magdalene got born again because she saw him and she believed. That evening, about 11 of them, apart from Judas, 10 of them were, you know, got born again, you know, when he appeared to them. So Passover was fulfilled. 50 days later, they were together, 120 of them, in an upper room in Jerusalem praying, and there was a collective manifestation of the power of God, the glory of God. There was a rushing wind from heaven. The Spirit of God came upon them, sat on them like tongues of fire, and they began to speak in tongues. Pentecost was fulfilled. But if you read the scriptures, you will find out that that Pentecostal fulfillment was just a partial fulfillment of tabernacles as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 in verse 12. When Solomon was going to dedicate the temple, when Solomon dedicated the temple, they brought the Ark of the Covenant, which again symbolizes and typifies the presence of God, the manifest Shekinah glory, presence of God. So when the priest brought it into the temple, the Bible says that the glory of God filled the house and the priest could not stand to minister. And it was 120 priests, you know, that were blowing trumpets, and the glory of God now came. So what we saw in Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, was only a partial fulfillment. So we're expecting the full fulfillment of this in these last days. In other words, somewhere in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be a group of Christians that will gather together, like these ones, like it was in the Acts of the Apostles, and the glory of God will become manifest. There are three levels of the manifestation of the presence of God. I brought this out. I prophesied about it some weeks ago, you know, under unction. You know, there is the tangible presence of God, which we have every day. Well, not every day, but when we behave ourselves and when we pray properly and prepare for the service. You know, you can actually, it's not an imagination. You can feel it in the air. It tingles in your hands, just like electricity. You know, that's how I know when there's an anointing in his service and when there's no one. You know when it's there. When it's there, it's there. When it's not there, it's not there. You know, and there are times when it's not there, frankly, even here. There are days when it's not there. But God is helping us. You know, God's helping Pastor Andrew and the choir. Majority of the time now is there. You know, it was there this evening. Amen. In my personal closet at home, every day when I worship, God is always there. 99% of the time. I worship God, presence comes down. I feel it, you know. So it's called the tangible presence of God. But we can't stop there. Pentecost gives you that. We must now move from the tangible presence of God to the manifest presence of God. What is that? When you raise Lazarus from the dead. It's the manifest presence of God. When the leper is healed instantly. That's the manifest presence of God. When, you know, the blind see and the lame walk. You know, that's the manifest presence of God. You know, we don't see much of that. You know, we have the tangible presence of God, but we don't have the manifest presence of God yet. Underlining the word yet. You know, and then there is the visible presence of God, which is when you literally see the glory of God. Like what happened in Israel. In fact, my Bible reading, that's what I'm reading at the moment. You know, it's part of our, there are some scriptures I give us to meditate on every day called the perfection and the glory scriptures. If you do it, I'm not going to ask how many people are doing it. I don't want to embarrass you. You know, but if you do it, then you should. You know, so you get all this thing into yourself. I've been doing it for years. You know, it's in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 38. I'm not going to turn there. You find that when Moses finished the tabernacle, the Bible says the glory of God now came upon him. You know? And, you know, he reared it up. So when then the glory of God. And there was a glory cloud. That's the visible presence of God. You can actually see it. You know? And Israel saw it throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. Every day they would see the cloud. In the night they would see the pillar of fire. That's the visible presence of God. Okay, the apostles, Peter, James, and John only, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the visible presence of God. In other words, it was something they saw. There was a cloud, and they saw it. So, for this Feast of Tabernacles, there is going to be a manifestation of the visible presence of God when, you know, a group of Christians, you know, we believe it's going to be beyond the years of Ethiopia according to the scripture. You know, I gather together and there will be a visible manifest, just like it was on the day of Pentecost, but superior. On the day of Pentecost, there was fire, they spoke in tongues, you know, thank God for that. You know, but this one, it will be like 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 12. There'll be such, it'll be a cloud, you know, like that choir stand over there, for instance. You won't see Pastor Andrew. You won't see the instrumentalist. All just is a cloud. You will hear the music. And if you try and enter the place, you won't be able to enter. That's called the tangible the visible presence of God. And they will not be able to come out of the cloud until it lifts. If I'm on the pulpit and the cloud is there, you won't see me. You'll be hearing my voice. You just see the cloud. And if you want to go up there, you won't be able to enter. You know, we had a little bit of it in 1995 with Papa Ralph. You know, in one of our convention meetings, the way it's going to happen now will be so distinct. You understand? It will be the visible presence. There will be the cloud. Observe that in Solomon, in the temple, when the priests began to, the 120, typified by the 120 people on the day of Pentecost, typifying the 120 people on the day of Pentecost, when they began to blow trumpets and sing and worship the Lord, you observe there was no fire. It was only cloud. But on the day of Pentecost, it was fire. I believe that when the fulfillment of Feast of Tabernacles, the collective, I'm going to come back to the individual in a minute, when the collective manifestation of Feast of Tabernacles happens, it's going to be the same thing. We're going to see the visible cloud of the glory of God. It might just be a whole congregation like this, you know, and everything inside this room will be full of the cloud. People outside will not be able to enter. People inside will not be able to go out until it lifts. And it will also, I believe, be attended by fire, just like Pentecost. But it's superior to Pentecost. It's more than Pentecost. It's tabernacles, you know. How that will happen, I don't know. I mean, I leave that to however the Holy Spirit decides he's going to do it. So that collective manifestation of the visible presence of God, we will not see again until next tabernacles. Because it must happen on the day of tabernacles, on the Feast of Tabernacles, as it happened with Pentecost. That's how the feasts, you know, that's how God does his things. However, on an individual basis, individual saints can and should press in to manifest the glory of God on an individual basis. That one is not tied to any feast day. And that's what we see in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, again, is the pattern. See, Jesus, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, we're not even told the day of the week. The scripture, the Holy Ghost, give the Holy Spirit a super clap offering. You know, he's so careful. It's recorded, but it's not recorded which day it was. Just as there was. Then he says the third day. But it was a third day from when Jesus and his disciples came. You know, if you have to read back to get that third day, because, you know, Jesus comes from the wilderness. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's the first day. Then the second day, he comes again. He talks. Then John and Andrew follow him home, you know. And then the next day, they call Philip and Bartholomew. Then and the third day. So it's the third day from, not the first day, but from the second day after Andrew and John followed him home. It says, and the third day there was, which is a chronological third day, but it also has a spiritual symbolic meaning that it's in this third day. So in this third day, Jesus goes to the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Then, the amazing thing is that Jesus himself didn't know. So if he didn't know, certainly I will know until it's revealed. He didn't know. It was his mommy. And I don't think his mommy herself really knew. God just used her to prime him. You know, I don't think, you know, Mary understood the spiritual significance of what was going on. All she knew, you know, you have to read the Bible and meditate and get revelation that you begin to understand all of these things. It took me many years to put this together, and I also heard from other people, a little bit from other people. But when I put all things together, this is what comes out. See, Mary knew Jesus, the Son of God. She knew that. But for the first 30 years, Jesus lived a very natural life, like all the other children. He wasn't any different, you know. But he was a good boy. He always did what his dad told him, his mom told him. So as a subject unto them, he grew in wisdom and stature. But she observed something over the years, that anything Jesus said always came to pass. Now, you can imagine when he was growing up, when he was 17, 18, he was working in the carpenter's shop with his dad, his stepfather, Joseph. They used to, you know, have a lot of things, and things would happen. You know, I'm sure, you know, they would have to collect wood and stone. They were not only carpenters of wood, they were stone cutters, you know, as a more accurate, you know, this thing of him. So anyway, and all of those years, like maybe if they didn't have wood, or they did not have nails, or some thing in the house, or wheat, or whatever. If Jesus said, "Don't worry, mommy, it will be here by tomorrow," it always happened. She noticed that over the years. So when they went to this wedding and the wine finished, the wine supply went down, she knew Jesus. She's been working with this guy for 30 years. You know, he's her son. So she just goes up to him. He said, "They have no wine." Thinking that, you know, just like he used to do at home, he probably said, "Go to this place." Because he never failed over those 30 years. If Jesus said, "There is wine, don't worry. You let them go to house XYZ or Mr. something, you know, or they will get it." I think that's what she was expecting. She wasn't expecting a miracle, because she didn't have that level of understanding. Because even after Jesus' ministry began and began to do miracles, initially she didn't understand. You know, the Bible says they thought he was crazy. And they went to call him. She wouldn't even enter the meeting where he was. It says his mommy and his brother, and they stood without. They sent for him. Jesus had to give them a gentle rebuke and say, "Who is my father? Who is my mother?" So we know from scripture, you know, that she it wasn't that she had a full understanding of all of these things, but she knew that whatever he said would come to pass. So she now went to him and said, "Look, they don't have wine." In other words, where can we get wine from? You know, you always know. You always seem to have insight and wisdom concerning these things. So Jesus now said, "Mommy, what's our business with their wine? They should have made arrangements." This is Olubi Johnson paraphrase. "They should have made arrangements for their own wine." And I'm like, "What is that to me or you?" You know. Then she now went to the servant and said, "Don't mind him." This is Olubi Johnson paraphrase. "Don't mind him. Whatever he tells you to do, do it." If he says go to this road here, go there. If he says you should go wherever. The last thing she was expecting was the water to turn to wine. But when she had triggered that thing, the Holy Spirit using her triggered understanding in Jesus. Because Jesus at first was, "Come on, it's not my time yet." Because, you know, there's going to be feast of Passover just about, you know, a week or two in front of them. So Jesus was expecting that miracles were going to start. They'll start the feast of Passover. So he wasn't expecting it on the day at the wedding at Cana. So, but once God used his mommy, and that's why we need to listen to our parents and those in authority of us. Sometimes they may not even have the understanding we have, but God will use them sovereignly to prime us. It was his mommy who released him into ministry. Bible says he was subject unto them because he had the right attitude. He was able to pick through his mother that it was time. But that morning when they left Nazareth for Cana, he didn't know. They were just going for a wedding like everybody else. I said all of that to say this: for the individual manifestation of the glory of God We don't know. It's just like Jesus. We don't know. You know? It might be this evening. It might be tomorrow. It might be in the bank. the places you would least think of. But when it's going to happen, he will prime you. And he will now confirm it by manifestation. Then it starts. That's what happened in the time of Jesus. So, you know, then Jesus consulting with the Holy Spirit, he says, I don't do anything except what my Father tells me to do, you know. And of course, he knew God, you know. He just come back from a 40-day fast. He had these two disciples, these six disciples with him, you know. So he knew that it was going to be very, you know, during that sometime, you know, in that season. So he now consulted the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, do this. So he said, you guys, fill the water pots with water. Now, you take it and draw it to the governor of the feast. Oh, man, what a miracle, Pastor G. And as they went, the water changed to wine. Then the John, and you know, it is unique to John. You don't find it in what, you know, we did religious studies. You know, many of you are heathen, but we did religious. I went to Christian missionary school. You know, it's called the Synoptic Gospels. I still remember. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Are called Synoptic. These are, they're similar, but John's different. So John is not one of the synoptic gospels. So anyway, the water turns to wine. Then John records it. The Holy Spirit allows John to record it. He said, and this beginning of miracles and manifested forth his glory. So in the same way, fast forward to today, even though the Feast of Tabernacles has passed for a collective manifestation of the glory of God, the individual manifestation of the glory of God is still, we're still in the season. It can happen tonight. It can happen next week. It can happen in another week. I don't know. Just like Jesus didn't know. But one thing I do know is that we need to be ready. And that's why he encourages us in the scriptures and says that we should, you know, speed the day of his coming. You see, I cannot speed the day of Pentecost. I cannot speed the day of Tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacle, but I can speed the individual day that the glory will start through me by the way I live, by prayer, by walking in the Spirit, you know. So that's why I keep saying, let's not just get ready, let's stay ready. And that's why you should not, your hands should not be slack. That's why you should continue to pray and press in. Because as we do that, we will hasten that day of the beginning of the glory. And then the collective manifestation will happen in the next Feast of Tabernacles. And the scripture confirms this. Because if you go to 1 Kings, thank you, Jesus. 1 Kings chapter 6, I shared this with us, but I needed to really explain it in detail. Bimbo, I want you guys to take this snippet of this recording so that we can put it on the internet, you know, apart from the main, all the message, this explanation of the fulfillment, just call it the, you know, present day fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, look at 1 Kings chapter 6, you know, that's what I was, part of what I was saying yesterday. The scripture is deep. You know, if I knew this scripture mentally, when I didn't know its application to the Feast of Tabernacles today. It was when we didn't see the collective manifestation of the glory of God during this last Feast of Tabernacles, I went to God because I know God is a good God and he's faithful. So I said, what's going on? You know, and he said, search the scriptures. Gave me those scriptures. He said, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, the honor of kings to search it. I said, go search it out. So I went to search it out. I prayed in the Spirit. You know, I began reading my Bible. Then, I knew the scriptures. So the Holy Spirit now put me into remembrance of this scripture. This is what actually happened in the time of Solomon. He finished building it. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build. Everybody say, began to build. Then, we're not going to go into all those details. Then, in verse 35, it says, and the 11th year, I didn't hear you, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion. So it was 7 years in building it. But observe, it wasn't finished in the seventh month. It was finished in the eighth month. So they had to wait 11 months before they now did the dedication of the temple the following year, where the glory cloud now came. So he said, similar now. You passed the 7 months. He said, just keep working. So when I finish individually, the glory will happen. But that one is not tied to a day or to a feast or anything. And then once the individual begins to happen, then the collective will happen at the next Feast of Tabernacles. Conclusion, we don't have to wait until the next Feast of Tabernacles before we begin to see the glory of God. We, you know, as we press in individually now, we can begin to see the beginning, like John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles and his manifest his glory. We're going to see the beginning of the manifestation of the manifest presence of God. See, at Cana of Galilee, please listen carefully. It's important for us to understand the scriptures. You know, no fire, no cloud. But there was glory. It was not visible. It was manifest. I'll tell you another one. All those years of his growth, from the age of 12, we kick his spiritual, say, be about my father's business, till the age of 30, Jesus always had the tangible presence of God. Always. But he did not begin to have the manifest presence of God until 30. Yeah, the Holy Spirit all those years, just like us. The Holy Spirit now. I've been speaking in tongues, I pray, get revelation, have miracles, you know. But the manifest presence of God. So that one is not tied to anything. So you can hasten the day of that one through prayer, intercession, walking the Spirit. Let me say something. The Holy Ghost just nodded me. And all of us need to hear this. Every single one of us. You know. Love and unity. If there's something that can hinder that glory, is lack of love, lack of unity. Lack of love and lack of unity. Because you see, you must understand that the glory of God, Spirit without measure, is a consequence of united prayer in the Spirit. It's not just a prayer of one man or one woman. Individuals are important. You know, even the ministry of Jesus, it took us many years to understand this. You know, do you know that? Thank you, Jesus. In the ministry, Jesus was one person, I know that. You know, but do you know the background that was behind Jesus' ministry? 60 years of the intercession of Anna and Simeon. 60. To create that spiritual environment and atmosphere. What covered Jesus when he was a baby? He couldn't pray. What covered him? You know, when in time I think about that journey, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, when she was heavy with child. In those days, they didn't have medical science like today. It's one of the most dangerous things you could have done. But they had to do it because the Roman government had decreed that there was going to be a census and everybody had to go back to their ancestral home. So Joseph, and Joseph is a, that's why God chose him in the first place, because he was a man of integrity. He would always do what the law. He's not one of these kind of people who say, it doesn't matter, I'm not going. And then the child would have been born in Nazareth instead of Bethlehem, according to the scripture. Give the Lord, give Joseph a super clap offering. Hallelujah. And, you know, so God knew him. God knew his character. That's why he could trust his son into his hand as his guardian on the earth for those 30 years. Oh, yes. So they, you know, anything could have happened. It's not like today. You know, there were robbers. They were all, the road was fraught with danger. Imagine if Mary had a complication. On, you know, pregnant woman, small girl, you know, then they not get to Nazareth, you know, Bethlehem. There's no space. All the rooms, all the hotel, everything is taken. The only place they could find for them was where they parked the animals. You can understand that today because we have cars. If you go to a hotel now, you have a car park. In those days, they used donkeys and horses and mules and all of that. So when people stay in the hotel, there is a place under where they park the animals. They would tie them. They'll come and give them, you know, hay and food and water to eat. Are you listening to me? Just like we park cars today. That was where Jesus was born. The innkeeper said, "Huh, I don't have any." He said, "But okay, we can clean a part of where look after the animal." So I can imagine the wahala, you know, the trouble. Joseph, oh, poor Joseph, going down there, you know. Okay, then they took one of the feeding troughs that the animals, that's where they ate from. They took that one, cleaned it out. Do you understand? And then put some clothes, swaddling clothes, inside. Then she now, you know, so it was inside that place that the labor pain started, that the baby came. So they have to cut the umbilical cord. Pastor G, look at all the things that could have gone wrong. They have to cut the umbilical cord, you know, clean the baby up, wrap him in swaddling clothes, and then place him inside that cot. That is the true Christmas story. Not these nice things you see on television. A million things could have gone wrong. A million things could have gone wrong. She could have had high blood pressure. After that journey, she wasn't on the 747. Yes, she wasn't in a car. It was a donkey. You know, and these carriages. They go. Anything could have happened. 60 years of intercession covered it. Give the Lord a clap offering. 60 years of intercession. God had the legal. God doesn't do things foolishly. He doesn't take chances. That's why the intercession had to have been done years before and the legal power stored up so that God could now, first of all, to get her pregnant without, you know, without sex, you know, a virgin will conceive. That's a miracle on its own. Then the baby grows up inside the womb. Then it's transported, you know, by donkey and everything all the way from, go and check the map. Nazareth is in the north, you know. Today, it will take you about 1.5 hours by car. So in those days, it must have been a 2-3 day journey. Anything could have gone wrong. You know, they arrive, even the anxiety, the pressure of the journey. Then the anxiety of not even getting a place to be able to deliver the baby. It's enough to shoot up your blood pressure. But God kept it normal. Give him another super clap offering. So, you know, that's how the baby was born. As it was born in the manger where the animals were. That's a true story. That's all this came by revelation, you see. You know, all of that, you know. So today, you know, going back to what we're talking about, you know, that's why we have a background of intercession. Now we need to maintain an attitude of love and unity and keep pressing in and believing God for the manifestation of the glory of God. Believing God. So when it begins to happen, it will start with a bang, with a miracle. You know, something like water to wine or walking on water. So, I don't know. You know, but whatever it is that God wants, it will happen. And then, you know, it will now be transferred to others by borrowed anointing, just like the 12 and the 70. Then it will spread. And then it will now head up to the Feast of Tabernacles of next year, where the visible presence of God will come. I need to take time to explain that so that you can understand where we are and what is happening. We have to understand that the things of the Spirit and things of God, God does things in order. He doesn't just do things haphazardly. And in my personal experience, I just throw this in, you know, everything, as far as I know, and I have to say that like Paul. You know, Paul said, you know, I know, he said, but even then I don't know, you know, to use Paul's expression. But as far as I know, all the things that needed to be fulfilled have been fulfilled. All of them. Not one left. You know, personally, you know, in understanding, you know. But so I know we're very close. All we just need to do is just press in, and the miracles will start and the glory will come in Jesus' name. So we are all to be in that upper room, so to speak, you know, praying, and you know, for the glory of God, not the visible glory, which will have only taken place at the Feast of Tabernacles next year, but the individual glory that is imminent and that can happen any day now. So let's get back to the book of Matthew. I took more time than I wanted to on that, but it was necessary to explain it. I've never explained it to this. I mentioned it on Tuesday, last week and yesterday. But, you know, so you find that it was in the eighth month that the temple was finished. So they couldn't, they didn't, the dedication didn't take place. Because we're told specifically in the book of 2 Chronicles, as well as in 1 Kings, I believe it's in chapter 8, it says that it was in the time of the feast of the seventh month. So since the temple was not finished until the eighth month, it was the eighth month of the previous year, and then the seventh month of the next year. And you know the funny thing? The scripture cannot be broken. So however ready we were, this scripture cannot be broken. So God will come and say, okay, you've done your part, I'll still fulfill it. That's why, you see, you don't know everything. It's only what is in the... You know, that's why we need to know the Bible. So when things don't happen, go and find out. They search the scriptures. You know, there must be something somewhere that has not yet been fulfilled, that needs to be fulfilled, that is holding this other one back. Is it clear? Have I helped anybody here? If I've helped you, give the Lord a clap offering. That's not a very nice clap offering, but at least it's one. Okay. Now, today, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. I'm not going to go on for too long. I'm just going to take the last few verses. We were looking at verses 19 to 21 last week. Basically, what we said was this. There is a heavenly bank account. I went into more detail on this on Sunday. That heavenly bank account, when you give here on earth, when you pay your tithes and offerings, a deposit is made in your heavenly bank account, but not of money. That's why it's according to his riches in glory. It is a deposit of wisdom and power is deposited in the heavenly bank account. Now, you need the money here on earth. So as you pray and as you walk in the Spirit, the wisdom and the power and the ability will now be ministered unto you to cause a physical manifestation of the money or the material thing that you need. That is why many times the hundredfold return is not just cash. Even favor with men is wisdom. Right people, right place, right time. You miss one of the 3 R's, you don't get it. That's why we need to pray. The wealth, where you know, is giving you power to get wealth. Power is dunamis, is spiritual ability to be able to, you know, be able to say the right thing, to be with the right person at the right time, and then the money will come. So that's how the hundredfold return works. That's how prosperity works. It doesn't work by you give God 7,000, then there's a 70,000 in the bank in heaven. when you need it, you know, no. Not exactly. It's wisdom and power. And Bimbo, put this book on the screen just for a minute. I wrote a book some years ago, many years ago. It was Pastor Wiley Adiko who helped me to transcribe it, Pastor Boyega. You know, The Treasures of Wisdom and Knowledge. Put it on the screen. This explains, if you don't have a copy of this book, please, I encourage you to get one. You know, all my books are, Lord have mercy on them up there. You know, all my books are available on Amazon. So if you just, you know, click, if you go to amazon.com or .co.uk, you know, depending on where you are, if you're in America, .com, if you're in England, yes. Now go to Treasures of Wisdom and Knowledge. Treasures of Wisdom, and then stop there. Ouch. Pray for them up there. All right? Treasures of Wisdom and Knowledge. You know, this truth is explained, you know, there. That the real treasures is not money or material things. It's wisdom and knowledge. See, this is Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. And I had a thought this afternoon as I was praying in the Spirit and preparing for the service. You know, there are two epicenters. You know what an epicenter is? An epicenter is the place where an earthquake begins. Okay? No, yes, that's it. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yes. Pause it there and keep it like that for some time. Pause it there. Right. So I encourage you to go and get this book. It will really explain to you where wisdom and knowledge come from, and how it can then, you know, translate to treasure, you know, and great financial material prosperity. The last week when I taught on this, I said God's will is that there should be no poor amongst us. Now, we'll always have the poor with us, but we don't have to have the poor amongst us. Now, it's not guaranteed, but that's the will of God. He says, so he said, if you will obey my commandments, he said, there will be no poor among you. And I believe we're going to experience that. It won't be the whole church, sadly. It should be. But there will be a company of people, you know, because the church is just a company of Christians. You understand? You know, it may be 100 of us, it may be 1,000 of us, I don't know. You know, amongst them, there'll be no poor. There'll be poor with them, but amongst them, there'll be no poor, because they have learned the secret of tapping into the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, there are two epicenters of knowledge in the earth. It was in my meditations, as I was praying in the Spirit, this thought came to me, and I said, Lord, you know, that's how God speaks to you through your thoughts, you know? So I said, Lord, you know, that's really true. The first one was in the Old Testament. It was Garden of Eden. It was the epicenter of knowledge, of wisdom. After man fell, God put some cherubims so they couldn't get, but the wisdom that came out of the, that's why you find that the ancient civilizations in the Middle East, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the pyramids of Egypt, you know, you will find this also among the Arabians, the Chinese, the Japanese. There are certain wisdom that they got. And all of those people, we call them the sons of Shem, you know, they could write. All of them. So you have Arabic writing, you have writing in Japanese, South Korea, all that area. But the epicenter was the Garden of Eden. But that knowledge and that wisdom was corrupted by Lucifer and his angels, which led to the flood, and then you know, then, you know, after the flood, you know. So you find, you know, in fact, the other day we were watching a documentary in my house. I don't know who was with me, where was David Olaolu, you know. And they were talking about, you know, the wisdom of Babylon. And they said that they wrote it in the Babylonian scripts that there were these aliens who come from heaven to come and teach them. This is devils. So that wisdom was corrupted. But we still see evidences on the earth. The pyramids of Egypt are... Without modern engineering, nobody understands how they could have built it. They had great insight into mathematics, you know. And this long before, you know, the Greeks and the Pythagorean and all of that, you know. I'm going to come to that in a minute. That's a second epicenter, you know. The first epicenter was in the Middle East. And that's why you find many of the tribes, you know, in the Eastern Hemisphere, what we call the Middle East and Asia. You find that they all tapped into that wisdom to some degree and gave them the level of civilization that they had even before the white man came. You'd be amazed what they knew in China and what they knew in Arabia. In fact, the first calculating machine, the abacus, is Arabian. It's not English. No. In fact, it was the I read this recently when I was looking at these Fibonacci numbers. You find that, you know, the Roman numerals were not very amenable to calculation. This 1, 2, 3, 4, the Arabic. It was Fibonacci and some one of these guys who traveled to the East and discovered this new way of writing numbers, and they lended themselves to better mathematical manipulation than the ancient Greek and Roman numbers. You know, Rome is 1, then 2, then 3, then XI. Then it's very, 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 it's very, it's not as fanciful. The word is not fanciful. Yeah, it's not as elegant, exactly, as the Arabic numbers. So these numbers we use today, they came from. So, you know, that's one of the reasons why the people in the East think that the Westerners, what do they know? That we knew things before their fathers even knew anything. And they're right to a degree. Then Jesus comes. Jesus dies. Even before Jesus, you had the Greeks, you know, Pythagoras, you know, and but a lot of it was a lot of philosophy, and they also borrowed a lot from the East, you know, even though they would not admit it. You know, if you go to Egypt, I've not been to Egypt. My wife has been about 3 or 4 times, taking the children on a school trip. I know Pastor Kunle has, Pastor Larry, and some of the pastors, you know. If you go to Egypt, you'll be amazed at what you will see. And then there's a particular place in Egypt called Alexandria. They had a library and a university there. I'm talking about before Jesus came. This is the time of Alexander the Great. You know, and that's a lot of learning. So all that knowledge, the epicenter of it, was the Garden of Eden. Then Jesus comes. And Jesus dies, you know, lives his life, dies. Gets rose again from the dead. Then he now brings another level of knowledge. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the countries in the West, you know, initially the Roman Empire, then, you know, that went down. Then we had the Dark Ages. Then we had the Renaissance of knowledge, that is the rebirth of knowledge. People like Galileo in Italy, you know, they began to have insight into knowledge that was deeper than whatever came from the West, from the East. You know, then, you know, the Reformation of Martin Luther in 1517, all you see in my book, you know, then you find that after that Reformation, you know, light came to the Western countries, what we call the sons of Japheth, you know, which are Isaac Newton, the principles of mathematics, Leibniz, you know, in Germany, and many others, you know, the Industrial Revolution. Their knowledge now far superseded whatever they had in the East, because this one was from God, and it was not corrupted by demonic influences. All the technology we have today, science, mathematics, technology, engineering, all of that, all came out of this knowledge, treasures of knowledge that God, through Jesus Christ, gave firstly to the people. That the epicenter now was Germany and England. And watch this. It now brings what we now call, thank you, Jesus, civilization to humanity. See, that other Arabian technology which they had, the one from the Garden of Eden, it didn't bring any blessing. It didn't bring much blessing to humanity. A little, but not much. It brought, you know, because it was demonically tainted. You know, oppression, slavery, you know, and all of that, you know. But this one, because it came from God, you know, even the missionaries, to when they came out, they came to teach us that same education. Taught us how to read, how to write, gave us education. Then we could study engineering, we could study physics, we could study medicine, we could study that, you know, mathematics that brought, and then it was far superior to that other one. Everything we have today, air conditioners, cars, rockets, planes, comes from the wisdom and knowledge that comes from the second epicenter, not the first one. The first one couldn't do all of that. All the first one just did was to help you to build pyramids for the kings and you know, and all that. A little bit of mathematics, they could solve some problems, you know, here and there. But nothing like what we have, computers. It wasn't from the first epicenter. It was from the second epicenter, which came from Jesus Christ. Give the Lord a super clap offering. A standing ovation. A standing one. Hallelujah. This, you know, because it's not the devil, you know, it's not shrouded in secrecy. It's not shrouded in any kind of demonic. You can sit down. It's not shrouded. It's free. It's God who gave it. Freely you have received, freely give. So, in conclusion, yes, it's a great insight. It's a great insight. I never thought of it before. It was God who showed me. You know, we need to have this wisdom. That's what the church. So that, you know, I shared this the other day. It says that one of the reasons why God wants us to enter this perfection and this fullness of Christ is to show unto principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. Let's put it in simple everyday language. To show the superiority of the knowledge from the second epicenter to that of the first epicenter. Yes. This far superior one. That one didn't give us anything. It didn't, well, they don't know. That's not right. It didn't give us. You know, the Egyptians and in the ancient, you know, and a lot of what they had then was shrouded in secrecy and magical arts and demonic things. You know, the Egyptians were experts at mummifying bodies. They knew how to take all the organs out. And you know, so if you see a dead body from 5,000 years ago, everything is intact. It's demonic. You know, The devil showed them, you know, how to do some of these things, you know, because they believe that when the Pharaoh dies in the second life, you know, he's going to have another life. So people you would die with them. People who are still alive. All his servants, they all die. So when they opened up the pyramids and all of that, you will see the dead bodies of their servants. Wickedness. The same thing in China. The same thing in, you know, India and many of these other places, you know. That's where it's important you understand our two epicenters of knowledge. One from the Garden of Eden, corrupted. The other from Jesus Christ. Primarily through the Europeans. Germany, Italy, Renaissance, Galileo, you know, then Germany, and then England. And God, pew, spread out. Also, now that this one we have now is far superior to that other one. Far superior. Those ones couldn't build rockets. They couldn't breed planes. They couldn't make air conditioners. They didn't understand, you know. But the kind of knowledge God's given, you know, especially the one that blows my mind, you know, because I did my background in physics and communication engineering, you know, is the computer. Oh, my God. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. See, I was born, I got to close. I was born in 1959. The right time in history, Pastor G. Those of us who were born in the late 50s, you know, we were born at the time when things were just, the computer was actually invented 1946, ENIAC. It was made up of all these vacuum tubes and all of that, you know. So they, you know, then you know, the 50s were still using vacuum tubes. In the early 60s, we started getting to transistors and all of that. 71, VLSI, very large scale integration, you know. I remember my first calculator. The first time I saw a calculator in my life was in 1972. I was a student in CMS. My dad was working in the oil company Esso, or Texaco. I think it was Texaco, you know. And he had a friend who was an American. So that friend came and said, these things are new. He brought a Hewlett-Packard. I'd never seen anything like it. I was 13, 14 years old. So my dad now said to me, you know, Olubi, this would be interesting to you. So he gave it to me. Honestly, I didn't understand it. It was that complicated. But I could see sine, cos, these trigonometric things that we used to use log table for. You know? Then I put 5 times 3, 15. Wow. And I put sine 30, 0.5. Ka. Wallahi. It was a marvel. Then I got, you know, finished, got into UI. You know, we were using slide rule and all of that. So that's in prelim. In part one, calculators had become commercial. So I got a Casio. You know, so I started doing a lot of calculations. Part two, I bought Texas Instruments, programmable. You know, and over the years, I went to Imperial College, then we started using computer, you know, doing a lot of programming. Then the IBM PC came out. Within a space of 50 years, and that's being generous, you know, it's probably less, you know. Let's flag it off from 1970. Let's just flag it off from 1970, you know. To 1990. It's 20 years. The amount of knowledge and wisdom that God gave man was phenomenal. I can testify because I was a part of it, you know,
and my experience. I went from using log tables and slide rules. Some of you don't even know what a slide rule is. You've never seen one before. You don't even know it exists. You know, it's just it's two rulers put inside one, and then you can use them to do calculations and all that. It worked. I used it in prelim when I was in my first year in university. You know, from there to calculators, programmable calculators, then mainframe computers, IBM 360 that we used to use in computer science department in University of Ibadan, writing, Fortran, what's the name of this other program? You know, I've forgotten the name of the other one. You know, the main one I used was Fortran. Then there was COBOL, and thank you, and others. You know, no, you have to punch on card, go and submit it, then you wait. Then in the morning, you go and get your print out and all of that. You know, that's 76, 77, 78. By 1980, 81, 82, we had the Commodore 64. We had the ZZ80, you know, then the IBM PC. The computer now moved from the computer center to your desk. 1993, I was doing work, you know, I set up a company called Epidata. So we used to do consultation work for Warri Refinery here in Nigeria. You know, we were for pioneers. I told them that, but they wanted bribery, and I couldn't do all of that. That it's time for you to digitize your entire system. We're going to digitize all of their data, all of the engineering, the entire refinery, you know, is made up of valves and things like that. You could put all of that into a software, so that instead of trying to, you just look on the computer, you can simulate, see what's going to happen. All of they wanted money, you know, and I couldn't compromise. So I pulled out. That was going to millions of naira then, you know, project. You know, they were asking me for things I couldn't do. So I got my first laptop. And I started programming things like MathCard and Mathematica. Brethren, think about it in 20 years. 1970 to 1990. 1990 to 2000, another 10 years, we get a mobile phone. There was no mobile phone before. 2010, iPad. And you know what? It's not hidden in secrecy. You don't have to be in one demonic group. It's free for everybody. Because it came from God. Give the Lord another super clap offering. This is the path of knowledge. This is the path of prosperity. And there's still some greater things ahead of us that God is reserving for His church. Robotics. I've prophesied this over the years, and I'm going to keep saying it. The hour is coming, and now is, where you will have a personal robot just like you have a personal computer today. It will only be activated by your own voice. You will not need house boy or house girl anymore. The society will be completely egalitarian. Everybody will be educated. You will not need manual human help. Robots will do everything. Cook your food, park your car, clean the house, and they will not make any mistake. You want to say, oh! It's the next avenue of wealth. People are trying to go to Mars. Stop wasting your time. Jesus is coming soon. Spend your money on the problems on the earth. Food, energy, water. Stand to your feet. I tell you, folks, I am so excited. The greatest years of our lives are just ahead of us. My life didn't stop or hasn't stopped because I stopped going to school. It's just about to start. The wisdom and the knowledge. And it's God who gives it. There's still so many problems to solve. Professor Olokwade over there is a brain, he's a vet doctor, but he specializes in brain. And his wife too, who is in anatomy. They're working on brains and all of that. No, they don't understand the human brain yet. But we're going to get more insight in the years to come. Where you'll be able to create, they're trying to do quantum computers now, but they're difficult because you have to keep the thing in a state of entanglement. So you have to keep it at a particular low. It's all impractical, you know. We need solution. And the guys that get those breakthroughs are going to be the richest guys on the planet. Today they're talking about billions and trillions. These guys are going to be talking about quadzillions. And with those resources, we will preach the gospel of the kingdom. Take it around the whole world, every tribe, tongue, and kindred, and then we're out of here. Then we can leave. It's everything we leave behind that the Antichrist will use. Have you read in the book of Revelation where he has an image? A robot. And the image of the beast was able to talk and move. Robot. It's just using the leftover technologies that we will leave. If you're excited, give the Lord a shout, somebody. That's where we're going. Stop playing church. Stop playing church. Take your Christianity seriously. Because I didn't get there tonight. We'll get there next week. It says the light of the body is the eye. It is the light of life that enlightens your understanding, that's going to give you creativity, that's going to give you insight, that's going to be beyond what Isaac Newton saw. Or any of these other men who we greatly honor. There are four of them that I greatly honor. The first one is Isaac Newton. The second person is Michael Faraday. The third person is James Clerk Maxwell. And the fourth one is Albert Einstein. And Einstein said this, and it's the truth. He said, if I have seen beyond, he said, because I stood on the shoulder of giants. Who were the three? He was standing on Newton, standing on James Clerk Maxwell. Of the two of them, Michael Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell were born again Christians who professed it. The others two, they were not Christian, but they had a godly inclination. And that's how they got the insight that they got into. Magnetism, the fan, the air conditioner, it's all Faraday. Radio, television, it's all Maxwell. One German scientist saw Maxwell's equations. There are only four of them. Tells you how the magnetic field is dependent on the amount of charge. It tells you how the magnetic field changes with the electric field. You know, I don't want to go into the mathematics. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. The man read, he read it. He said, speaking in German, he said, "Ach, verily, a God must have written this." And indeed, a God wrote it. And Elohim wrote it. That's where we're going, folks. The world is waiting for us. We need this. Stop eating eba. There's nothing wrong with eba. Eat eba every night. But don't eat too much of it so that it affects your brain. You know? Pray fast so you can get knowledge. That's the real wealth. The wealth is not money in the bank. is wisdom and knowledge. Let's talk to God. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. The train of his robe fills the temple.
The train of his robe fills the temple.
A cloud. Oh, sing it.
A cloud of heavenly worship
surrounding his throne.
We join with them
crying,
holy, holy is the Lamb, the Lamb alone.
The train, start again. The train of his robe.
Train of his robe fills the temple. A cloud of heavenly worshipers surrounding his throne. We join with them now, crying, holy, holy is the Lamb, the Lamb alone. I see the Lord. I see the Lord.
Exalted, hallelujah.
Exalted, high above the worship of the peoples of the earth.
I see the Lord.
I see the Lord.
Oh,
my eyes now see the King, the Lamb upon the throne.
Time, the train of his robe. Sing it.
The train of his robe fills the temple.
A cloud.
A cloud of heavenly worshipers
surrounding his throne. We join with them.
We join with them now,
crying, one hand on your eyes, symbolic of your mind really, or your forehead, and the second hand
God wants to enlighten our understanding to the degree where we become gods on the earth. That man said, verily, a god must have written. When he looked at Maxwell's equations, this 1800 and something, there was no radio, there was no television, nothing. But the man wrote down the equations that show the propagation of the electric and magnetic fields in free space, and by theoretical means, only by calculation, all in his head, showed that that light was the same thing as electromagnetic waves. And that was the foundation of radio, television, everything we have today. What will God do with the people who are serious? Be it in medicine, vet medicine, economics, agriculture, engineering, music, art, law. There's no limiting God, folks. Raise that hand. Pray after me. Say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the inspiration of your word. Thank you because we know what you've done in the past and what you're doing now and will yet do. Father, firstly, I repent where I've made you too small in my eyes, where I've not understood and appreciated the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that you have made available to me in Christ Jesus. I repent. I ask for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. I receive life and power afresh in sufficient measure as we pray. Father, I pray the Lord God, the life of God, and the light therein will enlighten my understanding. Oh Lord, make me creative, innovative, a creator of wealth in this end time that I will use for one purpose only, the making of disciples amongst the nations of the earth, in all the tribes of the earth, and then also be a blessing to humanity. For you said in your word that the seed of Abraham will possess the gates of their enemies. And in us, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God, have mercy on me to fulfill this wonderful prophetic destiny. In Jesus' name, amen. Nekatoske fredengara. La prikato fredikato skefre. Father, thank you. Zele prikato frenes. Father, thank you. Zala prekatolomo shekaya. Lord Jesus, a prekito skefreningar. Lord Holy Ghost, a prekikakato untuskefresk. We thank you for your blood, a prekato skefrenia. Your life, sharekato freni. Your power, nengara, rikato fre, lambredeska, nongarela, jeli prikito frenia. L'ombre de gasque, l'obridico tofrene, l'ambrica toscofre, l'ombraga, l'imbrica tolomotufrines, tolomotufridingamatolos, tolomotufrides, tolomotufres, tolomotufris, urantolomotoro, rea toscofre, nicatufrice, in Jesus' name. Say, Lord, have mercy on us. So receive your blood.